could take a copy of the Scriptures this evening and turn again to the Psalms, this time Psalm 102. The folks that are part of this congregation have been praying for that which is outside of our control to be governed and guided by the hand of God regarding the practical matters of me and my family getting here, and the expectation was that it would take 4 to 7 months to get approval. That's really like initial approval for the visa application. It's not full. It's not the visa itself, but it's just an approval that, I guess, with background checks and so on, there's nothing too fishy as far as the government are concerned. And the Lord has been pleased to hasten that and to answer prayer. And so we're at the stage where that initial approval has been given, really, in about half the time of what the shortest possible time could be expected. The shortest time was 4 months, 4 to 7 months. And it's been really about 2 months. And the Lord has very much answered prayer, for which we're very thankful. And so, really, at this stage, it's a matter of me. Well, we filled in forms. I just have to run my eye over the forms that my wife and children. I thought it was just me had to fill in a form and kind of list them as well. It turns out they have to have all their individual forms as well. So I left my wife with that as I was leaving to come down here. So she's doing that, or has done that. And then hopefully, once I run my eye over that, submit them, then I can call the consulate and arrange an appointment with the consulate. Thankfully, there's one in Calgary, so they will have then an interview time for us. And then once that interview happens, then it's really, that's it. I'm not sure if they hand you something at this stage or whether they say, you know, that's all well, you go to the port of entry and everything will be fine. I'm not sure of those details. So it could happen very quickly. The one kind of matter I'm not aware of is when I call the consulate and make that appointment, whether they say in a few days or in a few weeks. So that's really one matter that's outside our control. But the whole time, right from the very beginning, I've been praying and just lifting up before the Lord before Christmas. I want to have turkey in Greenville. So, not because I've heard the turkey's any better or anything, though that may be the case, but that's just been in my own mind right from the very outset. Have me here, have us here to have turkey in Greenville. It looks that may happen, for which we give the Lord the glory. Continue to pray. We're not right here yet, so let's not assume anything, but continue to pray that all the little details get ironed out. And in the practical matters, that the Lord keeps the sanity, particularly of my wife, as she makes arrangements to get rid of things, gather things, pack, and try to keep the children out of her hair while she does all of that. And you know, if you've ever moved, you know what it's like. Unfortunately for her, she has moved too many times. I think this is really about the last straw for her. Is there any other minister in the Free Church that has lived in and ministered in Australia, in, you know, Canada, and now in America? You know, like, this is kind of, she sees it as not fair. And she probably has a point, but the Lord has been leading. Thankful for Reverend Priestley praying for us tonight. And he actually, with his wife, stayed with us during our time in Australia. There was a series of ministers that came to help in Tasmania at that time, and he came over, and then he spent about 4 or 5 days with us while we were there. We were younger then, and whenever these ministers would come, we were scared. We didn't know what to expect. You know, he's like, what's it going to be like having these ministers in your home? But every one of them was gracious, and it was a joy to have them with us. And it's always a joy to extend hospitality to the saints, to open our homes to the saints and love the saints. And we cannot love Christ unless we reflect that love toward his people. And we always was struck by that Paul's tension in his desire to depart to be with Christ and to stay was not that there was this compelling need to evangelize, though no doubt that was in his heart, but actually was toward the saints, the needs of the saints, the need of the church. And so he wanted to go to Christ, but he also wanted to stay with the body. And so we must see that it's almost impossible to love Christ and not love the body. It really is impossible. And for Paul, it was almost like a tension between the two, because his love for Christ was reflected in love for his body on the earth as well. I'm thankful for the love that has been shown by the body of Christ here to me thus far. My week is filled with lunches and suppers. I have to get used to saying suppers. To me, a supper is kind of something you have shortly before you go to bed. And we talk about dinner, so I have to get, change all my vocabulary. And no doubt that's just the beginning. So anyway, of course, my spelling has to get updated as well. I have to learn the spelling correctly. But anyway, Psalm 102. This evening we're dealing with the legacy of revival from the Scottish Reformation. The legacy of revival from the Scottish Reformation. And I draw your attention to this psalm, Psalm 102, and we're going to read from verse 13. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And down to the last verse. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious and fallible word. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer, please. Our God, we're so thankful that thou art in heaven, and we can call upon thy name, that thou hearest the cry of the destitute. And we were all destitute, spiritually speaking. There was no hope. But this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We're so thankful that thou art a God that saves. That thy mission is to redeem. We pray tonight that as we gather here, thou wilt show again a token for good amongst thy church. We're thankful for all thy people. Thankful for each and every one who loves our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that love expressed to one another. And may it ever grow and intensify. May thy name be glorified through the love we have one to another. As we come to consider again some of the history that we appreciate and value, may it stir our hearts. May it broaden our vision. May it strengthen our faith. May it give us hope. May it cause us to go forward, not in our own strength, but in the power that thou hast promised to thy church, even the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, get a hold of our young people. Help them, O Father, to have a grasp of what they are to do with their lives. Help them, Lord, to lay down their lives before thee. Let them not waste their time. Let them not waste their strength. Let them not lay aside their gifts and abilities and exercise them in that which is vain and empty. We pray, God, in these days, thou would arise and raise a generation again of young men and women who love Christ and will serve him with all of their hearts. O God, this thou art able to do. We pray even tonight thou wilt put thy hand upon lives and give them a fresh realization of the need to consider what the Lord would have for them. Bless us all, young and old. Help us in delivering this. May Christ be magnified and preeminent through everything said and done. Hear us now, Lord. Come, just draw us near to Thee this night and bring that hush, as it were, where it's very easy to hear the Lord and there's a sense of His presence moving amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is genuine revival? If you have ever seen revival meetings advertised, you have witnessed, in my opinion, a false expression of what the Bible actually reveals revival is. Advertising an evangelistic campaign as revival is a gross misrepresentation. Revival is a biblical concept that defines the experience of the kingdom of God and Christ making unusual advancement in a particular age and generation. Sometimes it takes on massive political and social reform, such as the Scottish Reformation. At other times it changes the life of a local church and subsequently its surrounding community. It is an awakening, a fresh show, if you like, of the life that God has instilled within His church, but it is evidenced to a degree that isn't normal or the average. It may be known personally. You may have personal revival. Some of you might be there. You're going on with the Lord better than you were this time last year. You're striving to serve Him and you're loving Him with more fervor than before. That's an experience of personal reviving. But this evening we're dealing with that which is more widespread. A sovereign act of God that breathes spiritual life into a community. Duncan Campbell, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister for a time in the 20th century and then a faith mission pilgrim, he experienced revival on a number of occasions and he said, quote, "A revival is a community saturated with God. A community saturated with God." Now that isn't all that revival is, but I understand what he's getting at given what I have read and certainly what he experienced. It was this sense within a community that God couldn't be avoided, that God can't be ignored, that God is making Himself known even amongst those that for years never gave a thought about the Lord. While a revival cannot be organized or advertised, the history of the church shows us that it is often married to men and women who pray and work towards the recovery of the health of the church. It is something that is more prayed down than it is worked up. And it is led by men and women, from what I read, that by and large have lost their appetite for everything but God and His glory manifest in His church. They've lost their appetite for everything else. You know the way you go around and I go around and we sometimes spend time kind of browsing the internet or engaging in whatever hobbies you may have or kind of just living oblivious and doing whatever we like with the time that we have. That generally isn't found amongst those seeking for the Lord and experiencing the outpouring of the Spirit. Every thought seems to be filled with a desire for God. Every moment seems to be craving to meet with God. I don't know if you've ever had that, even to some degree. I'm thankful I've had a little taste of it, a little measure of it. But oh, that we would know it more. This morning we looked at the struggles of the Scottish Church as the men of God of that day sought to apply the Reformed doctrine and practice to the life of the people. It was a struggle. The Lord blessed their efforts, but it was a struggle. And it's always a struggle. The devil doesn't quit, and that's why we shouldn't quit either. And tonight, while there's still an acknowledgement of the struggle, I want us to see that the Scottish Reformation was a revival, and that from that revival was birthed many revivals in the land of Scotland. It's sometimes easy to miss the Reformation when we think of revival. It was so cataclysmic. It was so life-changing and socially transforming that it almost seems to supersede all the other revivals that we read. But it was a revival. It was a revival. It was different to other revivals, certainly. But some have said, and I think there's probably an argument to it, that really what happened during the 16th century in Europe had never been witnessed to the degree since the time of the apostles in the first century. I'm not sure, I don't have the extensive knowledge of all of God's activity down through those centuries, but certainly it is up there. It certainly stands there as a contender of one of the mightiest outpourings of the Spirit of God and expressions of the power of God that we have ever known since the time of Christ and his apostles. In Scotland, it was no different. It was a revival of an extraordinary outworking of God's blessing. And I want us to look at what it birthed. Not really just staying in the 16th century, nor even staying in the 17th century, but moving along to see something of what the Lord has done. And I'm really just going to give you little tasters here and there of what happened in this land. One of the books that I've used in preparation for this is a fairly recent book that is entitled Land of Many Revivals. And it is aptly named. It is aptly named. There are few nations, as far as I'm aware, that have so seen a sustained experience of the blessing of God from one generation to the next. That book covers from the Reformation to about the 1850s. Another book the writer has published, I think, carries on from the latter part of the 19th century into the 20th century. It is a land of many revivals. And as we embark on this short journey through the history of revival in Scotland, I want us to keep in mind that we're not going to deal in terms of numbers. The Scots were very careful. Their Calvinistic theology comes through very, very keenly, I think, when you read that they understood that only the Lord knoweth them that are his. We sometimes forget that, and we begin to brag about results before the harvest is gathered in. I think we've all witnessed that sense of someone supposedly being transformed by the gospel and then later drifting away. We've counted our chickens before they were hatched. And the Scots seem to understand that. They seem to grasp the fact that there's no bragging about figures and numbers and that kind of thing. No quantifying it in that way. Sometimes numbers are used to give a sense with regard to how many gathered, because really, you know, you can quantify that. And that's something that, you know exactly there's the number of people that are there. But they seem, by and large, reluctant to say how many are moved and influenced, though on occasion they give you some general idea. As we move along, I want us to see, first of all, the legacy of revival amidst external persecution. The legacy of revival amidst external persecution. In the book of Acts, we find that God's blessing often attended times of persecution. Saul's attempt to quench the church worked against that end. It led to its growth and its advancement, sending Christians beyond Jerusalem and farther afield with the gospel. We read in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And this same thing happened in Scotland. Same thing occurred. We read of various events that break forth after the Reformation with the persecution against the men of God and them being sent away to other areas. And when they go there, they carry the gospel with them and amazing things occur. One such event like that regards a man by the name of Robert Bruce. I mentioned him this morning. Robert Bruce was a tremendous preacher of the gospel, and probably one of the mightiest preachers known within the history of the Scottish Church. And he's really like a generation after Knox. And he's one of the flames that carries on the work, as it were. But such is his power, of course, he upsets the king. And for the second time, he was banished by Charles I from Edinburgh to go to Inverness in 1622. Now, that's a drive you can do in a day. Scotland's not a very big country. If you just put it beside America, you might get some sense of the scale and the difference there. But in those days, it was still a journey. And to be cut off away from Edinburgh and moved up to Inverness was quite a distance away. And so he shipped them up there for the second time. Now, the first time that Robert Bruce was there, not much occurred. But the second time he goes, he's there for a period of 4 years. And the community is literally transformed by the preaching of the gospel. It was never to be the same again. And long after he is gone, there's recollections of what God did through Robert Bruce when he was sent away by the king, being banished from Edinburgh, sent up to the wilds of Inverness. And yet there, in that place, so far away at that time, God's hand is upon the ministry, opening blinded eyes and saving numerous souls. Another event followed a few years later. A more famous event, known as the Awakening or Revival at the Kirk of Shotts. This happened in 1630. It's well known by many who love the history of revival. The Kirk of Shotts is a little kind of country church about 20 miles or so east of Glasgow. And the minister there at the time was a man by the name of John Home. He was a fairly elderly man, didn't have the best of health. But there was a lady, quite well-to-do lady, who visited him. And she came along, and when she was conversing with him, she suggested that at his next communion season, that he would invite three particular men. Now, she was encouraging him to do this. She said, if you do this, if my memory serves me right, I don't have this here, but I think my reading of it some months ago, she was saying, I'll help rebuild the manse or give you a new manse or something, but on one condition, that your next communion season, you ask three particular men to come and preach for your communion season. Now, I say communion season because at that time, the Scots would come together, not just like we have communion, for about 20 to 30 minutes or whatever after a service. They would come together on a Thursday evening. And then they would come together again a couple of times on a Friday. And then they would come twice on a Saturday. And then they'd have communion on a Sunday. And then on Monday, they'd have a Thanksgiving service. It was a long drawn out. It didn't happen every month. But it was this long season, and God mightily used those seasons, powerful times. And on this occasion, he complies, and he invites these particular men, David Dixon, Robert Bruce, and a young man by the name of John Livingston. Following the Lord's Day Communion, Livingston was asked to preach on the Monday. And he announced his text, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. He expounded the text for 90 minutes, and then he applied it for another hour. In other words, he tried to show what his point was for 90 minutes, and then he kind of hammered it home for another hour. And so anyone who complains about the length that I preach tonight, well, you have no reason to complain, because I will not be here for 2.5 hours. But this is what happened, and the Lord was there. This is the remarkable thing. 2.5 hours he preaches, and God comes down upon this huge gathering of men and women. It has been recorded that about 500 of all ranks and classes were profoundly affected by that sermon. 500, thereabouts. Either by conversion, or awakened to have a revived interest in the things of God. Now again, keep in context, this is 1630. There have been measures, we mentioned this morning, the five articles of Perth, that's just 12 years prior to this. So there's a push by the king to change worship, and they're feeling the oppression. A few years later, they're going to try and bring in the Book of Prayer, and that's going to be opposed and lead to the National Covenant. But prior to that, there are these seasons, these experiences, where God comes and encourages a persecuted church. Many years later, Livingston would record that there was, quote, such liberty, a melting of heart, as I never had the like in public all my life, end quote. He kind of reached the pinnacle of his ministry early on. He never had an experience like it again. Following that sermon, the Spirit of God began to move to other districts, particularly in the west of Scotland. But again, persecution continued, giving rise, as we said this morning, to the signing of the National Covenant in 1638. And this too was an awakening. This too was an outpouring of revival blessing. On this occasion, as we said this morning, the Scottish people stood together to sign a document that united them against the efforts of the monarch to take away their liberty to worship God according to the Scriptures. And this event was remarkable for how it changed the people. Alexander Henderson, one of the main architects of the National Covenant, putting it together, recorded this himself, that on the first day of the signing of the covenant, this is February 28, 1638, he recorded this is how he viewed the day. Most of them, of all sorts, wept bitterly for their defection from the Lord. In other words, as they're having this matter put before them, people are weeping because they had turned from the Lord. He went on to say, at the conclusion, everybody seemed to feel that a great measure of the divine presence had accompanied the solemnities of the day. That they're all talking that God has been here. It didn't stay contained to that day. As the covenant was sent out to be signed by others, the Spirit of God worked in other places. In March 18, just a number of weeks later, the Reverend John Chartres called upon his congregation to sign the covenant. And one man that was present at that meeting recorded these words, quote, there fell such an extraordinary influence of God's Spirit upon the whole congregation, melting their frozen hearts, watering their dry cheeks, changing their very countenances, as it was a wonder to see so visible, sensible, momentous a chance upon all, man and woman, lass and lad, pastor and people, that Mr. John, the minister, being suffocating almost with his own tears, and astonished at the motion of the whole people, sat down in the pulpit in amazement. Similar things occurred elsewhere. The previously mentioned John Livingston, the man who preached at the Kirk of Shotts years prior, describing the scenes he witnessed in several parishes where the covenant was read and sworn, said, excepting the Kirk of Shotts, I never saw the motions of such motions of the Spirit of God. The 19th century historian W.M. Hetherington said, quote, never except among God's peculiar people, the Jews, did any national transaction equal in moral and religious sublimity that which was displayed by Scotland on the great day of her sacred national covenant. In other words, the events of that time are unparalleled except for certain occasions we read of in the lives of the Jewish people. But the blessing of God continued in various times. In the years 1651 to 1660, as we mentioned this morning, where Scotland experienced her Cromwell years, Cromwell, of course, had opposed the Scots for proclaiming Charles II as king, and he takes control of the land and effectively rules there for these 9 years, but it is years of blessing, amazing blessing. I give one quote of what was going on in those times this morning. Another man records that there were more souls converted to Christ in that short period of time than any season since the Reformation. A minister of the time claimed there was far more of the power and efficacy of the Spirit and grace of God that went along with the sermon in those days. In other words, he thought there was something extraordinary in those years. It's like preaching was easy. God was there. The power was known in a way that sadly becomes a memory. This is all happening. kind of, this is, so far we're just 100 years from the Reformation, and I'm really just dipping in here and there. That Scotland began to understand that God could be sought, that if God can change a land and move it to completely change its religion so its parliament ushers in reformed truth, if God can oversee and superintend that, then he can be sought for awakenings and revivals in any given time and generation. This is why really one of the dominant legacies of the Reformation is revival. We don't live in as dark a day as was experienced by those prior to Martin Luther. We don't. It's not as dark as then. We have our difficulties, we have our concerns, we have our struggles, but it's not as dark a day as it was then. And if God still worked in those circumstances and so transformed in those times, can he not be sought for our day? Is it not easy to argue from the greater to the lesser and realize that having done that, surely he can do this? This is why, as I say, one of the real legacies of the Reformation is revival, and this perhaps is more clearly seen in Scotland than anywhere else. Following the years of Cromwell, of course, came a time of persecution for the Covenanters under Charles II. In Scotland alone, 400 ministers were ejected from their pulpits. But some of these men, while some of them fled and moved to other places, some of them took to the open fields. They began to preach at what was known as conventicles, and they declared the word of God in the open. And these were amazing times, unusual times. In 1678, near Dumfries, John Welsh and John Blackadder officiated at meetings with an estimated 14,000 in attendance. Now there were consequences for attending these meetings. And there were even more consequences for officiating at them. And yet these men went ahead, 3,000 taking communion. Similarly, this time outside Glasgow, Donald Cargill addressed vast crowds. One particularly notable event was May 30th, 1680, when Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, preached with such unusual power, and there was such an effect by his preaching. Again, it's compared to the Kirk of Shotts in 1630. Persecution didn't kill the church. And it never has, and it never will. That does not mean, and I just say this on the side, because I've heard people sometimes pray for persecution. I don't see that prayer in Scripture. I see we pray for kings and those in authority that we might have a quiet and peaceable life. And I think it's quite naive to pray for persecution. But that said, when it comes, the church doesn't fail. The church rises up and continues on, often an even greater blessing to show with all the efforts of men, God's hand is still upon his church. So we have seen the legacy of revival amidst external persecution. I want us to see also the legacy of revival amidst internal division. Internal division. The book of Acts also shows us not just at times of external persecution that the church goes forward, but also at times of division in the church are used by the Lord. When you read about the split between Paul and Barnabas, your heart grieves. And yet at the same time, it didn't seem to have a negative impact upon the work. I mean, it's hard to say because we don't know what would have happened if they had stayed together. But certainly it didn't stop the work, did it? They continued on. Paul continues on, and presumably Barnabas did the same. But even with those divisions that are more harmful, the rising up of false teachers and compromisers, even there the Lord uses them. Even there, the Lord has his purpose. One remarkable little statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I think sometimes is overlooked, or maybe just no one takes much notice of it at all, is where Paul says, "For there must be also heresies among you." For there must be also heresies among you. There must. There must be sects or schism or division among you. There must. Why, Paul? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The Lord uses division, internal division, to prove the faithful. He uses it to purify the church. Now, sometimes people will analyze a scenario and very quickly try to draw, well, who's right and who's wrong. But often you can't really tell until a period of time passes. Certainly in many painful experiences within a church, within a Christian community, you can't really tell exactly what's going on. You don't know all the details. You don't know all the ins and outs. You're not quite sure. Sometimes it's very easy to believe one side because they're the ones that are speaking, and the other side, they've gone silent. And they won't say a thing. But it sounds like this side is justified. And so people, they choose their party, they choose their side, and they run with this side. But the Lord's work, while often He is not swift to come, He slowly works, but works He does. And over time you begin to see how the Lord uses division to really mark out those who have discernment of His mind, those who are walking in His ways and those who are not. He uses them. The 1700s were like that in Scotland. Ebenezer Erskine, you have Erskine College nearby here. And the Erskines were of profound influence in Scotland. And Ebenezer, who would leave the established Church of Scotland, yet was greatly used by God. And he saw the Lord work where he ministered. In his particular church, prayer meetings were set up in every corner of his parish. And I say parish, in those days, again, you have an established church, and each church is responsible for an area. And the people you're responsible for aren't those who are on the membership roll merely. The people you're responsible for is that entire area. And so where your church is, as that designated parish, that local area, they're all yours to look after. And so these men understood that everyone in that area was really their responsibility. It's a remarkable thing, and it's why they wanted to have many, many churches and have them all over the place rather than one big gargantuan church. They have many churches all over the place so they could divide up the work and the effort. And so they would visit their parish and they would look at their parish. And here in his parish, every corner of his parish, overseen by the elders of the church, there were these prayer meetings. And such was the power that attended the ministry there that people would travel. And this is a long time ago. You're not getting into your Honda Accord to drive the church. They would travel up to 60 miles to attend communion. 60 miles. How far did you travel? How far is too far for some people? If it's more than 10 minutes, it seems to stretch people sometimes. 60 miles to come to communion. And there were other places that knew the blessing of God like this as well. Those who would split with Ebenezer Erskine and join the Associate Presbytery at the first break from the established church in 1733 knew tremendous blessing, including Ebenezer's brother Ralph. That's a whole story in and of itself that I'm not going to get into, but Ralph's ministry was amazing. When you see what happened during his ministry, and especially at the times of communion, I mean, it reads like something that doesn't seem real. They would gather together and they would sleep outside and pray outside, and amazing things going on. But the Church of Scotland was to be blessed as well. A significant revival was to break out with the arrival of the English Anglican preacher George Whitfield. Whitfield arrives in Scotland for 13 weeks in the summer of 1741. And he travels to different towns and villages preaching the word of God as was his manner. The record of what happened during his visit speaks for itself. John Willison of Dundee testified to many being awakened, and that 7 months later, still their numbers are increasing and prayer meetings setting up so fast in all places of the town that our difficulty is to get houses to accommodate them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that the difficulty isn't getting people to the prayer meeting? It's finding a place for them to meet. I don't know what that looks like, but I love the idea of it. And oh, that we would see it. We would see it rather than this continual longing. Lord, just get people to want to pray. The issue is get people to want to open up their homes because there's so many that want to gather for prayer. Amazing times. In Edinburgh, Whitfield himself said, "Every morning I have a constant levy of wounded souls." Every morning. At 7 in the morning, we have a lecture in the fields attended not only by the common people, but persons of great rank. I have reason to think several of the latter sort are coming to Jesus. Congregations consist of many thousands. Here's one of the legacies of the Scottish Reformation. Remember what we said about Bibles not only being printed, but in Cromwell's time, that almost every home had a Bible. Almost all children had a Bible. They were able to read the scriptures for themselves, and they gave careful attention to the Word. This is why I say open your Bibles. Sometimes we say things that's like, you just say that because that's what everyone says. When I say, I don't know about anyone else, when I say open your Bible, I'm asking you to open your Bible. I want you to follow in the reading. I want you to see God's Word for yourself. I want you to understand I'm not here to pontificate certain ideas to you that may not come from this book. I want you to challenge it, think about it, and to feel that if what I say correlates with what the book says, then you're moved to act. You're not sitting there thinking, I wonder if it's true or not. It's there before you in black and white. Open your Bible. Follow in the Word and see it as the very living Word of God. The Scottish people have their Bibles. And this was something remarkable to Whitfield. He said, never did I see so many Bibles. Nor people look into them when I am expounding with such attention. That's a good thing. These are discerning people. These are studious people. These are a people who want to know the mind of Christ. Not sitting there like stuffed, lifeless individuals before a preacher waiting for him to finish. They want to hear the Word. They're studying. They're learning. And they're crying out to behold the glory of the Lord. He says, I preach twice daily and expound at private houses at night, and I'm employed in speaking to souls under distress a great part of the day. On September 24th, 1741, he estimated that he preached to nearly 20,000 and said, it is remarkable that many children are under conviction, and everywhere great power and apparent success attend the word preached. So even Whitfield and what he knew, this was remarkable to him. What he was seeing in Scotland was an encouragement to his own heart. After Whitfield left Edinburgh, a number of the praying societies, as they were known, they increased dramatically. People began to pray. They began to seek the Lord even more. And it wasn't just in Dundee and Edinburgh, but an amazing work happened just outside Glasgow in an area called Cambuslang. It's just a little, well, it's not rural anymore, but it would have been rural back in those days. And upon hearing what the Lord was doing in New England, the minister of that church, even prior to Whitfield's arrival, he's preparing the ground. It's an amazing story itself. I encourage you to read about the Cambuslang revival, because the minister there, I mean, he really isn't the kind of person you expect to see revival be experienced in his congregation. And that's a story for itself, which I'll save time and not get into. But some from his congregation have this thirst because their minister has been reading accounts of what God is doing in New England, here in the colonies, with the likes of Whitfield and Edwards. And so as he's reading this to the congregation, there's this increasing appetite of what God is doing and what God might do here. And so whenever Whitfield arrives in Scotland and he's preaching in Glasgow, some of the members of the church, they travel there to go and hear him. And so they come and they hear him and they carry with them something of the flavour of what's going on. And so it leads to extra meetings and more prayer meetings. And God began to move. By February the next year, 1742, God is really beginning to visit the area. On the Thursday, February 18, we're told that, quote, the church was filled with the sound of weeping. That night, the manse was crowded with about 50 wounded souls. Can you imagine just sitting in church and just the sound of sobbing? The sound of sobbing! By May, over 300 had been awakened. As many as 9 to 10,000 were turning up for Sunday services. This is in a rural area outside Glasgow. Whitfield then visited later that year again. He went to Cambuslang specifically in July that year. And at a communion service with over 20,000 gathered, participating in the Lord's Supper, it is estimated around 2,000 or so were awakened. It's hard to imagine. Some of these numbers seem relatively small, but when you consider how small the population was in those days, it takes on a different significance. This is impacting not just a little drop amongst the society. This is impacting the whole of the communities. A similar movement commenced in Kilsyth 3 months after Cambuslang. There, the minister James Robe had laboured for 30 years. 30 years. And what had he seen? The record is given that basically all he had seen is one tragedy to another. Nothing really occurring. No experience but a calamity. And yet the Lord came down in that area as well, at the latter part of that dear man's ministry. Similar outbreaks occurs across much of Scotland. And throughout the rest of the 1700s, you have various godly ministers, ordinary men, enjoying amazing outpourings of the Spirit of God. These names mean nothing to us. George Muir, James Calder, William Mackenzie, John Mill, John Graham, Hugh Mackay. You say, well, who are these men? And that's the point. That's really the point. They're just men. And history has almost skirted over them. You can hardly find any information about them. And yet there's enough to show that in their time, in their locality, in their area, in their churches, God came down. What are we in the world? Just a little church in the middle of Greenville. Whatever you think about yourself, really, you're nothing in the scheme of the whole world and what's going on. And that's okay as well. That's fine. We're not looking for greatness for ourselves. But the simple point is, very often, while we lift up these particular men and they get rehearsed year after year, generation after generation, and many times, particularly in Scotland, you can see in very ordinary places, very ordinary men, in very ordinary churches, experience extraordinary things. Why not here? Why not you? Why not us? Why not? This is what I'm seeking to encourage you in, beloved. That as we look back to the Reformation, as we consider that and recall to mind what God has done, that God did that means we should be encouraged that He can deal with what's going on today. The politicians, nothing. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. What is man? What is man? Thirdly and finally, you've seen the legacy of revival amidst external persecution, internal division. I want us also to see the legacy of revival amidst widespread apathy. Widespread apathy. With few exceptions from my reading, by the end of the 1700s, another generation arose that knew not the Lord. It seems to be a kind of indifference that settles over Scotland, and that leads to all sorts of problems later on within the Church of Scotland itself. But it wasn't everyone. It wasn't everyone. Thank the Lord, He always has a few that by His grace experience a sense of immunity to the lethargy of their day. It's very easy to sit in the pew or sit at home around the dinner table and complain at the coldness. To complain about where's the Lord's presence, or where's the Lord's blessing, or where's this and where's that and all of this, and just sit there and analyze what's going on, or rather, what's not going on, and just criticize. You sit there and you do nothing. The response, beloved, the response is not that. The response is, whatever's going on, I will not be a part of that problem of lethargy in the church and lack of desire for the Lord. If everyone comes to the prayer meeting and they're all cold and they don't want to pray, I'll not be that person. I'll come with my heart aflame. I'll come ready to seek the Lord. I'll come to call upon the God of heaven. I will understand that fire begets fire. It does. when men get a hold of God, women get a hold of God, sometimes they're only a little number, just a few. Just a few. Sometimes the church doesn't even know what's going on in their lives. They have no idea. It's one or two meeting in their home, seeking God, weeping for revival, asking for a breakthrough of the Spirit of God in their church and in their community. And they come to prayer meetings and they lay hold of God. And then sometimes, by their influence, it sparks to another person in the prayer meeting. It sparks to another individual in the church. And the fire begins to spread. As I say, the latter end of the 1700s was not good in Scotland. There was tremendous dearth. But there were some believers who were not touched by that disease. And they began to seek the Lord. I don't want to deal with all of that. I want to move with the time that remains just swiftly into the middle of the 1800s. Because this is an extraordinary time in Scotland's history. And I'm only touching on it. And I encourage you to read up more about it yourself. It's really under the influence of the ministry of Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers had an unusual power. An unusual man. He went into the ministry unconverted. He liked the idea that he could work one day a week and then the rest of the week give himself to what his real passion was, which was like mathematics and things. And he carried on for a time until the Lord got a hold of his heart, saved him. And he was never the same again. His little parish in Kilmeny just began to burst at the seams in the middle of nowhere. And then later he moved to Glasgow, where his ministry was quite extraordinary. In 1839 through 42, the Lord came upon Scotland again. Throughout the 30s, the ground was being prepared. Various events are happening, including something that Chalmers sought to pioneer and kind of lead the way on, and that was the church extension scheme. Chalmers was very convinced that the necessity was for more churches. I mean, Scotland was littered with churches, but Chalmers wanted more churches. There needs to be more churches. He had this desire to see people be able to attend the house of God, just walk to church and attend church and have no excuse about distance or anything else. Within 4 years, through largely his influence, they managed to add 187 congregations to the Church of Scotland. 187 in 4 years. Of course, the question is, well, where do you get men for all of those churches? Where do you get men? And this is the thing. This time last year, I touched on this very issue. You don't have to worry about where will the man go, or what will we do with the man, or whatever. You just pray the Lord of the harvest. And he will send forth the laborers. He will raise them up. And he did that in Chalmers' day in an extraordinary way. 187 congregations added to that church. And while there were many issues in the Church of Scotland, as I've already indicated, there, especially in the leadership, especially in ministers, there were issues there. There was a division. And Chalmers was actually heightening that division because by his presence, he was pushing more, kind of driving more young men to be evangelical and fervent for the truth and to leave the dearth and the lethargy that had been so expressed for some time. And so he's having this reviving influence, and all the young men, by and large, are being inspired by Chalmers and they're kind of siding with him. And so what happens in the church is this rising tide of fiery young men. And the older guard, they, of course, they're feeling threatened by this. One of the issues that they wanted to get rid of, this is the good man, was the Patronage Act of 1712. This was an act which literally allowed the landowners to dictate who's the minister in the church that's located on the land that they own. And of course this goes right against the Presbyterian thought. The people have the right to have their own minister, to choose their own minister, and the landowner shouldn't have that power. If he attends the church, he has a vote like everyone else. But he should not have power to dictate who the minister will be. And this had gone on for years, and with the rising influence of charmers, these young men who rose up, many of their names you're aware of, they began to say, this needs to change. Tom Linney records in his book, Within the Church of Scotland, the single most significant factor that preempted the showers of blessing that fell on many parts of Scotland in this period was the conflict between church and state over issues relating to church governance. In actual fact, the contention that eventually resulted in the disruption, that's the split away from the Church of Scotland, had been simmering since the passing of the Patronage Act of 1712. So it's been going on for a long time. Now these evangelicals, they pass a veto act giving parishioners the right to choose their minister rather than the landowners. But the veto act was eventually annulled. And what did they do? Did they accept it? They didn't. Along with Chalmers, over 450 ministers and 60% of the members of the Church of Scotland leave. You say big deal. Well, it was a big deal. They left their churches, the buildings. They left their retirement. They left their salaries. They left everything. They walked away from everything that was safe and secure for the cause of Christ. Sometimes that is what we have to do. Do the hard thing. They established the Free Church of Scotland. And these young men that gathered around Chalmers, as I say, you know many of their names. Men like Robert Murray McShane, the first minister of St. Peter's in Dundee. He became minister there before the disruption. In fact, he died before the disruption actually occurred. Just before. But he began his ministry in 1836. He had a short life. He died at 29 years of age. But such was his life and his preaching. God's people were beginning to anticipate the Lord would move. Now, there's tremendous blessing there, but not revival. And about 3 years into his ministry, McShane is part of a commission to go to Israel, and away to Israel he goes. And William Chalmers Burns preached in his absence in 1839. When he comes there, he finds the hearts of the people so tender, it's like the breezes of a revival are already on their faces. And he begins to preach, and he finds himself on ground that's well-watered and well-worked. And God came down upon that church. Meetings continued almost nightly for 4 months to deal with the interest and anxiety of the people. 4 months. Almost every night. Another godly young man at the time was Horatius Bonner. He was ordained a year after McShane in 1837. His first sermon was a call to prayer for revival. And he incessantly exhorted his congregation to pray for their minister, to pray for the conversion of sinners, and to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. These young men were inspired by Chalmers. They understood that God is still on the throne, and he'd been sought for the same blessings that their forefathers had experienced. They were zealous, they were pious, and they wanted to know the blessing of God in their day. In 1839, Horatius witnessed a particular work of God in Kilsyth and Dundee. He went to see what was going on in Dundee and in Kilsyth as well, and he returned to his congregation to give enthusiastic accounts. He told them what was going on, and he began to say, you know, it's time for us to pray. It's time for us to pray. And so prayer meetings began as early as 5 or 6 in the morning. And God began to pour out the Spirit. And they began to experience similar things. God's hand upon them. Horatius and his assistant had daily work to visit anxious souls every day. There's much more could be said. My time is gone. An American by the name of Dr. Alexander of New York paid a visit to Britain in 1851. And this was his experience upon observing what was going on in Scotland. He said, "These few days in Scotland have shown me a permanent revival of religion, such as proves to me that God has a favour to his covenanting people." One of the legacies of the Reformation was to make men serious about God. serious about the gospel, serious about the means of grace, serious about the kingdom of Christ, serious about the conversion of sinners, serious about that which relates to eternity. What went on in those days? You know, after the disruption, Chalmers had about 5 years before he would die. The disruption was 1843. He was gone in 1848. He had to start again. They had to start again. Building new churches. Building new schools. Starting from scratch. In 5 years after Chalmers and 450 others left the Church of Scotland, they had constructed 700 churches, 280 schools containing 46,000 children. And these numbers don't even tell the whole story, because they don't reflect what was going on spiritually. And I have no time to deal with what happened later on in the 19th century, what happened in the 20th century. You know about your own revival in New York in 1857. That spread to Great Britain, spread to Scotland. Scotland has a period kind of after that, about 20 years of God's repeated blessings in various areas in the land. For 20 years. All of this, I say to you, beloved, is a legacy of the Reformation. No Scottish Reformation, no Scottish revivals. It was the Reformation that sparked all of this. It was the Reformation that gave way to this all being possible under God. And we are living in the same time. It may feel like it's all a long time ago, but if the Lord tarries, at some point, generations will come and they will look back and they will look at our generation and they will analyze our period in time and they will look at how we live for the Lord. And the question is, will we be examined and analyzed as that little period of apathy and indifference? That time where materially they had everything well, they got all they could ask for. They had their homes, they had their jobs, they had their families, they had their hobbies, they had their nicely manicured gardens, they had all the things that they could desire. But there's a distinct lack of God. A distinct lack of the movings of the Spirit of God. A distinct lack among young people to enter the ministry. A distinct lack of power in that ministry. Will that be the record? You say, preacher, I'm too old to be concerned about these things now. No, you are not. One of Scotland's later revivals, the revival in the Isle of Lewis, was really led by, in its early time, in its early days, by two very senior women in their 80s, who had a heart for God. They had a vision, they had a burden in their 80s. And they were, in a large part, the catalyst for what happened on that island. In their 80s. So don't tell me you're too old. Because those women knew the one thing they could do. They could pray. And you can pray. I speak to the seniors here. Pray. Pray for the young people. They have what you wish you could regain, perhaps. Strength, health, opportunity. And you should be concerned lest they waste it. Plead before God that the Lord gets their hearts and makes them keenly interested in His kingdom and sets the best of them apart for His service. Encourage them. We need to see God move in young people in a way that is beyond what we can ask or think. We need to see a transformation of their interests, of their desires. We need to see them begin to hear the Word, love the Word, live the Word, and get serious about the things of the gospel.
We need to see young men rise up who have no concern about their ambitions, about their desires. They lay all on the altar and they say, wherever he sends me, I will go. Whatever he asks me, I will do. We need to see that, not in ones and twos. We need to see it like Chalmers saw it in his day. A race of young men like McShane, the Bonner brothers, William Chalmers Burns and Alexander Duff and so on and so forth. We need to see the same today. And it feels, for me, impossible. It feels as if it's a bridge too far. And yet I have this longing, this desire that God would do it. Beloved, join me in praying for this thing. That God would awaken this church. That God would move in young lives. There are young people sitting and they don't know what they're doing. Or maybe they do and they think they do, but God has a better plan for them. Their gifts are wasted. Going out after wealth and I really appeal to the older ones. Let us pray. Let's not point the finger. Let's not be always complaining and criticizing about the state of our young people. Let us pray. The way your mom and dad prayed for you. The way your grandmother and grandfather prayed for you. The way they upheld you every day. Are you upholding them? We have a legacy of God's blessing. We seek to follow in the path of the reformers. We have a goodly heritage. The lines have fallen onto us, as our brother prayed, in pleasant places. Let us not take it for granted. Let us get on our knees. Let us see whatever is birthed in this place, birthed by prayer. And let's just see what the Lord will do in coming days. Let's bow together in prayer. If you need any counsel this evening, be pleased to, or feel free rather, to come and speak to me. Don't be shy. If the Lord has spoken to your heart at all and you need any help at all, just come and talk to us. Even if it's just for prayer. Lord, we bring this matter before thee. Thou knowest the need of our day better than we do. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. Lord, send the showers of blessing. Come upon thy church. Do beyond what we can ask or think. Thou knowest our own churches. Thou knowest our own needs. We just plead with thee to meet the need. Raise up the young men. Thankful for those here tonight who have already responded, who've already given their lives. Oh God, lead them, bless them, fill them with your Spirit. But multiply them. Multiply young men, young women. Oh, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. All glory be to thy name. Go with us as we fellowship, thankful for food and provisions. Bless those to our bodies, that our bodies may be used in thy service. As we head to our homes, watch over us. All of our going out and coming in this week, watch over us. Bless the work of our hands. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.